25, as we continue in our study of select passages from this glorious book. Many of you have learned a foreign language, probably back in high school, and you probably got quizzed on your vocab in both directions. And what I mean by that is this, that you had to tell the teacher what the French word meant in English, but you probably also had to tell the teacher what the English word meant in French, right? You had to translate it in both ways. This past year, I got to teach biblical Greek here at CCS. And the good thing about learning Greek or Hebrew is you only get tested in one direction, all right? Because it's not a spoken language, it's a dead language. And so you never have to be able to take the English and translate it into Greek or Hebrew. You only have to be able to take the Greek and Hebrew and recognize what it is and translate it into English. And it helps that we have lots of different English Bible translations. So it's really not that hard. It is a different alphabet, so that's hard, right? Out the Greek and Hebrew, and you do read Hebrew from right to left. So forget what I just said. What I want to encourage you, though, as we read God's word, and particularly as we look at these passages in Isaiah, is that as you read and study your Bible, right, I want to encourage you to make it your goal to know the scriptures in both directions. And what I mean by that is this. If someone were to give you a Bible verse, just state a verse and read a verse, would you be able to know what book of the Bible it came from, or even what chapter of the Bible it came from? Or vice versa, if someone were to throw out a chapter of a book in the Bible, all right, Isaiah 25, would you know what's in that chapter, what that chapter is about, or some key verse or some key theme from that chapter? You probably can do that with many New Testament passages or chapters or verses, and you could probably even do it with some Old Testament passages, right? If I said Psalm 23, right, you would instantly know, right? That's about the Lord is our shepherd. If I read a verse from Psalm 23, you probably would be able to say, oh yeah, that's from Psalm 23, right? You recognize it, you remember it. Maybe even a passage like Isaiah 53, right? You've heard us read that around the Lord's Supper, or you've read that a lot perhaps, and so maybe that's one that if someone threw out a particular verse from that chapter, you'd be able to say, yeah, that's Isaiah 53. One of my desires with this series, as we sort of go through these select passages, is that you might remember these texts in both directions, right? That these texts are so good, so rich, so important, that I don't want you to know them. You may not necessarily memorize them line by line, but that after we look at Isaiah 25 tonight, right, particularly verses 6 to 9 that we're going to look at, some of the best verses in the whole book and really in the entire Bible, verses that are foundational for what comes to us so often in the New Testament, I hope that you come away from our study this evening remembering what's in Isaiah 25, so that if someone were to say one of these verses tonight, you'd say, yeah, that's in Isaiah 25. Or if someone were to say, what's in Isaiah 25? You say, oh, I can tell you. It's this amazing passage that speaks so beautifully of our future hope. So that's for sort of laying the foundation, why we're doing this the way we're doing it, and what I hope that you might get out of it. Even this summer, as you read and study God's word, whatever you're reading, try to keep in mind, right, what it is, and try to remember the chapters, remember some of the key verses, so that you can meditate upon them throughout the day. So now, let's turn to Isaiah 25. We're going to read the whole chapter, but particularly looking at verses 6 to 9 together. So hear God's word. Isaiah writes, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray and ask him to help us as we study his word. Oh Lord, thank you for granting to us the privilege to study, to read your word. Lord, to hear it preached, to meditate upon it. Help us never to take this privilege for granted. God, we pray that you would cause our hearts and our eyes to be fixed on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of you, O Lord, our Father. And we pray that you would cause us, Lord, to long, to eagerly and anxiously expect the coming of our Savior and the coming of that great day. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What are you waiting for? That's a question that can carry all sorts of different nuances depending on the situation and the tone of voice with which it's asked. Usually it's a rhetorical question, right? And usually it communicates criticism. What are you waiting for? Right? Maybe you're sitting at a red light and the light turns green and the person doesn't move, right? What are you waiting for? Why are you sitting around here procrastinating, you might say to someone in your family or in your classroom if you're a teacher, right? Or the question may communicate confusion, right? Not criticism necessarily, just confusion. What are you waiting for? What's going on? Why is it taking this long to do whatever it is you're trying to do? Or it could communicate an encouraging urgency, right? Seize the day. What are we waiting for? Let's go. Let's get this done. But that question doesn't have to be a rhetorical question. It also can be a factual question, right? It can be something that you ask out of ignorance, maybe looking backwards, right? What are you waiting for? What's causing the delay? Why is it that we haven't done this or that, right? Just a question, a fact. Or it can look forward. What are you waiting for, right? What are you looking forward to? What are you longing to happen? If you would have asked a Cubs fan from 1908 to 2016, right? If you would have asked a White Sox fan from 1917 to 2005 or a Red Sox fan from 1918 to 2004, what are you waiting for? They would immediately have answered, right? We're waiting for a world championship, right? We want to win the World Series, right? It's been this long. It's been this drought, the longest drought ever. We want to win a World Series. That's what we're waiting for. And so the question that I want you to think about tonight as we look at this text is just that. What are you waiting for in that forward-looking sense? You see here in verse 9 of our passage, the language of waiting. The people say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The language of waiting. But notice how the verse begins. It will be said, on that day, right? Earl mentioned this for us last week in chapter 12. On that day, here Isaiah is looking down the corridors of time all the way to the very end of history. In Isaiah chapter 24 to 27, here in this section, it's pointing beyond the immediate circumstances of Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations, which is what he focused on in chapters 13 to 23. And now in these four chapters, Isaiah is pointing to God's final judgment on the wicked and to his ultimate deliverance of his people. If you were to look back in chapter 24, you would see how Isaiah is foretelling God's judgment upon the whole earth, how he will lay it waste because of the wickedness, the sin of its inhabitants. You see it there in verses 1 and 3 and 5. Right, because of their sin, the earth, verse 3 says, shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. And you notice at the very end of chapter 24, how God will destroy the rebellious cities of men and will establish his kingdom on earth. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And now in chapter 25, God's people are singing a song of praise and thanksgiving for God's utterly faithful work of deliverance, of rescue, and of judgment. Verses 4 and 5, right before the text I want us to focus on, verses 4 and 5 sound like a psalm, don't they? And they use vivid weather imagery to depict the grace of God. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. And so verse 9 is what the people of God are going to say on that last day. When God has accomplished judgment, when God has accomplished deliverance, they're going to say, this is our God. We have waited for him. And they'll say this because what they have long waited for has finally come to pass. But what is it that they've been waiting for? You say, well, the text is clear. Verse 9, it says salvation, that he might save us. And you're right. They've been waiting for God to come and save us. But in what did that salvation consist? What did that salvation for which they were waiting look like? And that's what we see in verses 6 through 8. I want you to see three things this evening about this salvation, about the grace of God that they were waiting for. And the first thing is this: they were waiting for, and we are waiting for, a feast. A feast. Look at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. If you look back at chapter 24, verse 7, you'll see that in God's judgment of all the earth, he had done away with all worldly feasting. He had done away with all wine. Verse 7, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. Verse 9, no more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Verse 11, there's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. But now, Isaiah is telling us here in verse 6 that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of heaven's armies, who in the very last verse of 24, as I mentioned, is reigning in glory on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, this Lord of hosts, this Lord of armies, is restoring the wine. He's restoring the wine by preparing a great feast on the mountain to celebrate his reign, to rejoice in the fact, to cause his people to rejoice in the fact that he has conquered their enemies and he has delivered them. And notice, it's a feast to top all feasts. Rich food, well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, says Isaiah. Aged wine well refined, right? No expense is spared at this feast. There is no budget to worry about. Every provision is made for the enjoyment of his people. But notice, it's not just his Jewish people, not just his Israelite people, but as Dean opened up for us this morning from Romans 15, it's for all peoples, the text says, right? The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. If you were to go back to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2, we didn't look at that passage. But in Isaiah 2, Isaiah had already foretold and foreseen the Gentiles streaming to Mount Zion. Now we see that they're coming to Mount Zion to come to a feast, a banquet, to eat and to drink. God, as it were, kills the fatted calf for the prodigal sons and daughters who have repented of their sins, who have bowed the knee in submission to the King of Kings who reigns on high. What we have here in this verse is a prophecy of what the heavenly age to come will be like. It will be a feast. We are waiting for a feast. Remember, when Jesus came to earth, the kingdom of God in him was drawing near. It was being inaugurated. And what would Jesus do? What was Jesus pointing people to? He was constantly pointing people to the consummation of the kingdom on the last day. Right? He was pointing them to the kingdom that is here and that is to come. What did he tell the Samaritan woman that we just read? He says, look, there's an hour coming, and now is, when worship is not going to be connected to a place, not going to be connected to the mountain you Samaritans worship on or the mountain the Jews worship on. Rather, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so in Hebrews 12, we're not surprised when we read that when we gather for corporate worship like this, we have come, says the author, to Mount Zion. And we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, we're in Ridgeland, Mississippi, right? We're at 750 Pear Orchard Road. But in a much truer and deeper and realer sense, we are on Mount Zion. We are in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's why Revelation 21 speaks of the heavenly city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God on the very last day, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And Revelation 19 speaks of that great wedding feast of the Lamb and of the blessing of being invited to that wedding supper. Jesus has come. He's inaugurated his kingdom. And one day, there's going to be a grand and a glorious feast. And it's because of that feast that is coming that Jesus did so much feasting when he was here on earth, so much eating and drinking, even with tax collectors and sinners. It's why Jesus did so many feeding miracles, because they were pointers of the previews of the feast that was to come. Think of his very first miracle, changing the water into wine. You wonder if any Jew might have thought back to this passage in Isaiah 25. Think of the parables that Jesus told about feasts. Matthew 22, where he tells the parable of the king who throws a wedding feast for his son. And when those who are invited refuse to come, what does the king do? He sends his servants into the streets to invite all that they find. A picture of what Jesus had already taught in Matthew chapter 8, that many would come from east and west and would recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom, the physical children of Israel, the physical and biological offspring of Abraham, they would be cast out into outer darkness. See, all these parables are based upon this imagery here in Isaiah chapter 25. We are waiting for a feast. And of course, before Jesus died, what did he do but institute the Lord's Supper in place of the Passover to be a new picture of that great and glorious feast that is to come, the great celebration of God's conquering all of his and our enemies and delivering us from sin and Satan and death through the work of his Son. So what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You're waiting for a feast, says Isaiah. Is this what you think of when you think of glory, when you think of the age to come? Do you think of a feast? Isaiah wants you to. This is a glorious banquet on a new earth, a physical meal. Why? Because we will be in new physical bodies. Which brings us to the second thing that Isaiah tells us we're waiting for. Not just a feast, but a funeral. A funeral. Look at verse 7, the beginning of verse 8. He says, and he, the Lord, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Death here is called a covering, a veil, likely referring to the funeral shrouds that would have wrapped the corpses in those days. Right? We know that because of Adam's sin, because of the violation of the eternal covenant, as you see that language back in chapter 24, verse 5, they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Because of the sin of Adam in the garden, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is under the curse of death. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us. Death, even Isaiah has compared it to a great swallower. In chapter 5, verse 14, the prophet spoke of death and the grave as that which enlarges its throat and opens its mouth without measure to swallow up every man, woman, boy, and girl. But now, the big fish is being eaten and swallowed by a bigger fish, right? The swallower is being swallowed. Death on the last day when Jesus returns and when we sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb, it will also be a funeral reception. It will be a funeral for death. Death itself will have been killed on that last day, but none of us will be grieving. No, far from it. We will be rejoicing. We will be rejoicing at this funeral for all of those who are blessed to join in that grand and glorious feast. We'll have a new body, a body that will never die again. And we will celebrate the resurrection of the body with the Lord our God, with these words of Isaiah, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember what Paul says? When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Here, Isaiah is prophesying the death of death. There's going to be a funeral. Death will die. Right? Death will be swallowed up in victory. Don't miss this fact that even in the Old Testament, right, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection from the dead is not a new covenant invention, right? A new covenant doctrine. Job knew that on the last day, in his flesh, he would see God even after his skin had been destroyed, Job 19. Daniel in Daniel 12 says that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Even here, we've seen it in 25, but if you look ahead to Isaiah 26, verse 19, look at what Isaiah writes. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. We know that when Jesus and Paul were ministering, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. What did Martha say to Jesus when he came to weep with her? And he said, your brother will live, will rise. And he says, and Martha said, I know that my brother will rise on the last day. How did Martha know that? Because she had been taught it from Isaiah. It was a part of the hope of God's people from the very beginning. Here, Isaiah is telling us that we are waiting for a funeral. The funeral of death, the death of death, for God to swallow up death for all time. We're waiting. We're waiting for this eagerly, aren't we? How does Paul put it in Romans 8, verse 23? He says, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Or in Philippians chapter 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Eagerly waiting for this resurrection from the dead. In our new bodies, death will be no more. We will never be able to die again. The curse will be removed once and for all. Which brings us to the final thing that Isaiah says we're waiting for. A feast, a funeral, and a Kleenex. Or if you like the alliteration, a facial tissue, right? Kleenex is a brand name. Facial tissue is sort of the generic name of what that piece of paper is. Look at verse 8. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. On the last day, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth and the earth is renewed and restored and God sets the table for the greatest feast ever, because death has been swallowed up in victory, there will not be one tear on any face present. All sorrow, all mourning, all grief, all sadness will be removed. Isaiah here speaks of the reproach of God's people. It's a reference to the disgrace and the shame and the misery, the insults that we experience, either because of our own sin or because of the suffering that we go through on account of the sin of others. It will all be taken away. Every tear will be wiped away. Again, remember, I said this verse and this passage is so foundational for the New Testament. What do we read in Revelation chapter 21? John says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his God, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. Write, says Jesus, for these words are faithful and true. Or in the words of Isaiah, you see it there at the end of verse 8, for the Lord has spoken. what are you waiting for? You're waiting for a feast. You're waiting for your funeral. You are waiting for the Lord God to cause every tear to be dried up, to wipe away every tear, to cause every sorrow to be removed, to use the language that we're familiar with. You've probably heard it before from Tolkien, from the Lord of the Rings, to cause everything that's sad to come untrue. But do you know the context of that little phrase? It's even more fitting to this passage than you would think. It's at the very end of The Return of the King, the third book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and Gandalf is speaking to Samwise Gamgee about all that's happened in the quest to destroy the One Ring and the quest to defeat Sauron. And Sam says to Gandalf, he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." And then he asks the question, is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? And listen to Gandalf's answer and listen to it in light of what Isaiah says here. Gandalf says, "A great shadow has departed." And then Gandalf laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, this pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. A great shadow has departed, leading to laughter, leading to joy. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying here? The Lord is going to bring out the Kleenex and wipe tears away from every eyes. He's going to fill our hearts with unending joy and laughter and celebration as we eat and as we drink in his presence without any mourning, without any more fear of death, without any more fear of what might happen tomorrow to bring frustration or anxiety or pain or sorrow. That's what we're waiting for. Are you waiting for a feast? Are you waiting for a funeral? Are you waiting for all tears to be wiped away? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, then this is your hope, and this is your God. This is what he is like. Don't you love, now you read verse 9 again, it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him." This is what he's like. This is what he is about. This is what he's doing. This is the end that he has and goal in mind, the goal that he has in view as he accomplishes his salvation, the feast, the funeral, the Kleenex. Do you believe this? Does your soul rest in this hope? And do you believe that this goal, this beautiful picture that Isaiah paints for us here, that it is worth the wait, that it's worth the suffering? I'm sure there have been a lot of things you've waited for, you longed for, they came, and you're like, you know what? Like, kind of wasted my time waiting for that. Like, it wasn't that good. It wasn't as good as it could have been. It wasn't as good as I thought it was going to be. All right? But what Isaiah is setting before us here in chapter 25 is absolutely worth the wait. May the Lord grant us to say with the people of old on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad in his salvation." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for giving us this glorious picture of a feast, a funeral, of tears being wiped away. Lord, how we need to keep this picture in mind. Lord, this is what we are waiting for. Would you give to us a faith and a hope that will rest in these words? Lord, write them deeply on our hearts, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our suffering. Lord, all the circumstances that we wish were different than the way they are now, we pray that you would give to us this vision, Lord, that we might see with the eyes of faith the things that are unseen. Lord, we pray that you would come quickly, Jesus. We ask that you would cause your word to run freely and powerfully throughout all the earth, that men and women and boys and girls from all peoples might come to bow the knee to you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that they would also sit at your table. Lord, we thank you for this passage, for bringing us here this evening, Lord, to see it, to hear it, to meditate upon it. Would you keep these words close to our hearts and our minds, even this coming week? Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.